The following has been pieced together from a letter written by Brother Anselm to a priest in England, into whose care he was committing the cripple. It appears that the cripple remained in his motionless state for about half an hour. Also, that during this period he was entirely insensible to outer things. The monk remarks on the peaceful intentness of his face, touched with a peculiar radiancy. Elsewhere he says, when he came to himself again, it was as if he were awakening from sleep. Beyond being a little confused and absent-minded, he seemed quite normal. The letter does not make it quite clear as to when the cripple related his experience to Brother Anselm, but from certain indications, we gather that it was 2 or 3 days later. Chapter 16. The Cripple's Vision. It was to the cripple as if a door were being closed upon the world of sense. The white-draped coffin before him was becoming remote. He was aware of sinking away from outer things into an ineffable peace within, into a presence that surged all around. At first he was conscious of an amazing sweetness, of love penetrating his inmost being, of his own love meeting and mingling with that love. He remained resting in this peace, desiring nothing more, seeking nothing more. He waited. Then it came. There appeared before him something so terrible that, but for a strength which was not his own and which now came to him, his soul would have cried out for release from the sight. It was the crucified, straining in agony on the cross, the body running with blood from the head and hands and feet, the face bruised and marred, every nerve quivering with pain, the whole frame racked with torture. And this was but a part of what he saw. There was something more, and before the terror of it, the physical anguish seemed almost to pale away. The crucified was now immersed in a dense blackness, in the horror of a great darkness that surrounded and covered, that crushed with an overwhelming pressure. A darkness not like that of the night, an evil darkness, a vivid, living intensity of everything evil, of everything vile and unholy, malignant, vibrant through and through with hatred and malice. It enveloped the one who hung there, isolated him in abject loneliness, clutched him in cruel embrace, concentrating upon his person all the forces of hell, all the satanic powers, all the world's hate. There was no help, no relief from its foul, gripping fingers. The crucified was nailed there at its mercy, and no mercy came. It was sin. From out of the blackness came a cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" And in that cry was contained the supremity of all suffering, of the God-man's agony for man, for love of man. And no man could understand, but only God, who hung there and endured. The cross became clear to him once more. Beneath it were Innocente and himself. Something was happening. For an infinitesimal space of time, Innocente, and then himself for a longer space, were there upon the cross, being touched with its pain, but only touched. He understood. It was what had happened to them. It was their share of the cross. It was as naught before that which he had seen. A torrent of love swept through his being. Again, he rested in that innermost peace. Seeing nothing, hearing nothing, only knowing. He saw again. A vast sphere appeared, so vast as to seem more than his vision could take in. He perceived it as being immeasurably greater than space and time, exceeding the whole natural order of things, expanding outwards and upwards until lost in fathomless heights above. Beneath the immensity of the sphere, at the center of its curvature, there was a small, dark object on which the sphere seemed to rest. The dark object was not sustaining the sphere. Rather, the sphere was touching it to give access to itself, for, at the point of junction, entrance could be gained. The understanding of it came to him. The sphere was the Catholic Church. The dark object was the world. Its darkness was that of a heavy shadow. He saw it as the shadow of pain and suffering and sin. There was but one means of escape, one only, from the gloom and misery of it, through the entrance into the sphere. The shadow lay within the sphere as well. Yet there it was different. It was luminous, like a mist through which the sun is shining. The gloom of it was gone. He looked, and at the center, the mist was dispersing. A glory was breaking through, piercing the obscurity, pouring forth transplendency as it came. This glory grew, soaring downwards to the depths, upwards to the heights, and across the sphere from breadth to breadth, in the form of four great beams. It was the cross, and on its beams was stretched the Christ, no longer veiled in darkness. The figure was ablaze. It was Christ conquering, Christ reigning from the cross, Christ radiating life. For from the cross streamed seven mighty rivers, seven rivers of life, seven rivers of grace, their waters filling the spaces of the sphere, floating to the uttermost ends. He saw them as the seven sacraments of God. And he saw the sphere in another manner now, as, in a mystical way, the body of Christ. The vastness of it was full with living beings, members of his body. They drank of those rivers of life. For them the crucified had agonized, offered himself in death, to release those seven floods that they might drink and live. And yet, for all the glory of the cross, the shadow was still there within the sphere, the shadow of pain and suffering and sin, but luminous and quivering with love. For the rivers gave release from the darkness of sin, transformed the suffering and pain for the purifying of the sufferers, drawing to the cross all who drank, so that he who hung there suffered with them, and they with him, he in them, and they in him. They were suffering to be made like himself. As he contemplated the mystery, a volume of infinite pleading seemed to be sweeping up from the cross, carrying with it all the sufferings of Christ and his members as an intense prayer into the blazing heights of light above, and the floodgates of divine pity opening, deluging down in torrents of love upon all who suffered and sinned, filling the sphere and overflowing upon those in the darkness of the world without, that they too might be drawn within. So did he perceive that no suffering was lost, that pain was not in vain. So also did he perceive the reason of the sphere's magnitude and of the world's littleness. It was the sphere that mattered. The world mattered not. It was being within the sphere that mattered, the one thing that mattered. It mattered eternally. To be without was to be away from all things, from the cross, from the crucified, from the light, from the truth. Without was the shadow of death. Within was the grandeur of life. The vision of it passed. Again, he rested in that innermost peace, seeing nothing, hearing nothing, only knowing. It came. It came as the dawn of morning, as a sun rising. It grew and increased, a flaming splendor such as no earthly day had ever known or ever could know. There came upon him a blindness. Three times he tried to see. Three times the blindness returned, and he knew that of himself he could not look upon that glory, that no man could. He was still. His eyes were opened, and he saw. He saw it in imagery. The sphere was still there, in dim outline. There was no shadow now inside to accentuate the immensity of its curve. It was all white, with the whiteness of translucent light, the whiteness of that blinding splendor. All depths of crystal transparency, a glow from that which was within. For at the center, encircled in an infinite glory of his own, was one who had hung upon a cross, the King of heaven and earth, creator of all that is, the God who was crucified by his creatures, who gave his life to save, his hands and feet and side a blaze of glorious wounds. There were two besides, and yet the three were one. The seven rivers flowed no more. Their work was done. The reason of it lay revealed within the sphere. Its glowing transparency was that of the mystical body, now glorified. Its members lived no longer by the rivers, but by their oneness with eternal life. He who was in their midst was in the whole, living within those countless millions, pervading their being through and through with his own being, as with the radiance of molten light. His light was the whiteness of the sphere. His purity, its crystal clearness, his love, its lambent flames. Hosts upon host, legion upon legion, myriad upon myriad, they could be seen. No man could number them. From measureless spaces they gazed and loved, contemplating the infinite. And here was a mystery, that they each of them saw him face to face. They each possessed him for themselves. They each knew him as he knew them, and this not of themselves, for that were more than they could bear, but by the power he gave them. They were absorbed, ceaselessly active. They knew no weariness, nor could they ever know it, knowing him. They desired no more, nor could ever desire more. All they aspired to, all that they sought, was there in his depthless being, nor could they turn away their gaze. There was naught to see but himself, nor sin any more, looking into eyes as a flame of fire. They were deified, sharing his nature by grace. All that had been was as if it had not been. All tears had been wiped from their eyes. No suffering touched them. Nothing could harm. No sorrow come. No shadow of death crossed their pathway. The former things had passed away, yet they were glad those things had been, for thereby they were tried, and not found wanting. Thereby they were crowned with life. Their bodies, too, were glorified. Some had been broken and twisted, weakly decrepit, decayed, sightless or speechless, bedridden, racked with disease, insane. Some had been ugly and loathsome, leprous with festering sores, or vulgar and common and dirty, reeking with vermin and filth, drunkards, gin-sodden prostitutes, drug maniacs, criminals, thieves. They had broken from fetters of vice and shame, allured by the spell of the cross. Some there were had been murdered, and they were there with their murderers too, who, in tears and blood, had found mercy, absolved at the gates of death. Some had suffered and died as babes, to be beatified, raised from the pangs of a moment to sudden endless bliss. Some had been torn to pieces, drawn, quartered, burnt alive, all for the love of a Savior whom the world ever crucified. Theirs was a greater glory. Their wounds were ablaze like his own. Their bodies were all made perfect now, aureoled with heaven's own light, resplendent with the beauty that shined from stars in the night. They could pass with the swiftness of lightning to and fro from space to space. There was nothing to hinder or hold them, nothing to mar or maim, nothing to tarnish their glory, nothing to hurt or pain. There were others, great hosts, his angels, ranged by celestial might, spanning the central spaces, armies on armies of light. There was one who stood at the foot of the cross to be pierced by a sharp-edged sword, forgiving the world a Savior, and she was crowned with a crown of 12 stars. There was silence in heaven, it seemed, for a time. Then a voice from eternity came. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. It rolled from abyss to abyss. From the heights and the depths and the breadths thundered back, pealing from end to end. Thou wast, and thou art to come. And everything faded away. Once more he sank into that innermost peace, seeing nothing, hearing nothing. He was coming back from some deep place to the surface of things. The outer world was returning. The cripple opened his eyes on a little white-draped coffin, round which the candle flames still flickered. Someone was kneeling within the circle of their light. It was Brother Anselm. At the end of his letter, Brother Anselm says, he related the mystical experience described after I asked him to do so, and then only with reluctance and the utmost humility. He told it all in that boyish, lovable way of his, shyly, half afraid to do so. As I listened, it came to me that his love for God was a very tremendous thing. He seems, in an incredibly short time, to have been raised to a very high state of prayer. I can only account for this by supposing that his utter self-surrender has called forth rivers of grace. I have, at times, found it almost more than I could bear to look upon his broken body. I've even had to turn away from those sunken eyes, lest he should see their pathos reflected in my own. For his life is now a living death. But today, as we talked, I began to understand that his helplessness, his pain, his loss of everything are no longer his anguish, but his glory. That although he would gladly have gone with Innocente, yet he would rather offer his living death than his life in death before the time. It is, I think, the hardest thing I have ever had to do, to let him go. And when he was gone, I know that everything here will still speak to me of him. My very hands will ache to wheel him about once more. The trees in the garden will whisper his name. The mountains on which he was broken will ask me where he is. A little grave in their midst will recall the gift that he gave. The flowers at the roadside will remind me of a withered bunch that he is taking back. When I am alone in the shadows of the church, you will be lying there to learn the meaning of it all beneath the crucified. When the silence of the night descends, it will be upon his Gethsemane of pain. Sometimes I shall see him looking upon a small, still figure, silent and white, holding for the last time a pair of baby hands folded over his own crucifix. Yes, he means all that to me, and yet I must let him go. His work is not yet finished, the work he has to do. His life will be an agony, a glad agony of prayer, a work of expiation for those who libel God, a witness to eternal love for those who doubt or fear, alone until the day dawn and the shadows flee away.